feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks for joining us here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship as we do every week. Father Wade Menezes is in the house coming to you live and in living color if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live. And we're depriving our listeners, Father Wade, today because you dominate the landscape visually on Open Line Tuesday. They're missing out on my flag shirt that I'm wearing today. In honor of Independence Day.
You've got a flag shirt on.
I do, because we won't.
How patriotic, Jack.
Yes, we won't be here tomorrow, so I took the I took the advantage of being able to wear that today. So I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy today, Father Wade, just so you know.
Now, I want our listeners to notice that you didn't say flag tie. You said
it's a shirt.
So the entire shirt is
the whole shirt is it's the whole left side of the shirt is a field of blue with stars. And the whole right side of the shirt is red and white stripes. So, I'm pretty stoked about it myself. I like it a lot. So,
well, you know, talking about faith, family, and fellowship as we do on Tuesdays here, faith, family, and fellowship. It's a national holiday that feeds all three of those.
It does.
You know, it's a great one too. The 4th of July.
When those institutions and those notions are strong, the country is strong.
Amen. Absolutely. And I have some great quotes here from some of the founding fathers
And we're going to get to those in just a second. After I tell everybody the phone numbers, if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. So you can type a question into the YouTube or Facebook Live chat windows there, and they may make their way to the program today. Our host, as he is almost every single Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship, our favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. Father, now you can read your list if you'd like.
Okay, great. Sorry about jumping there ahead a little bit of you, Jack. You know, our great nation, these United States, of course, many of the founding fathers were deists who saw God as the great watchmaker or clockmaker who then stands back, humanity run its own course and not having too active of a role with that humanity. But there were also many, many founding fathers of these great United States, Jack, who were indeed Christians, and their view and belief in Christianity also helped to build this nation. And so I've got some of the more prominent ones here that I want to share with our listeners that I just think are beautiful and fantastic as we embark upon the celebration of the 4th of July here this week on Wednesday, tomorrow, and remembering as well that the 4th of July is indeed a great time to get together with family, with friends, to also share your faith in the freedom that is founded and rooted in God, and also to have great fellowship, whether at a barbecue, the fireworks at night, taking in a ball game like some of the Fathers of Mercy are doing tomorrow with our own local Bowling Green Hot Rods team. Whatever you're doing, faith, family, and fellowship, understanding the beautiful freedoms that we have and that we share in these great 50 United States of ours. So some quotes from our founding fathers who were Christians that help prove and show that these principles that they helped found this nation on were Christian-based. John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1813, he said, quote, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." George Washington himself, our first president, he says, "You do well to learn, above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." And Jacob Broom, a signer of the Constitution to his son, said, quote, "Don't forget to be a Christian. I have said much to you on this point, and I hope an indelible impression is made." And Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he says, quote, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God, manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And again, that's Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And Roger Sherman, who was a signer of both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, says, quote, "I believe that there is only one living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same substance equal in power and glory, and that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him." And continuing on here, Jack, with some of these wonderful quotes from our founding fathers that are Christian-based specifically, not deist-based. John Witherspoon, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, says, "I shall now entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other," quoting Acts 4:12. "If you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish." And Thomas Jefferson, "The care of human life and happiness, and not their destruction, is the first and only object of good government." Now I'm going to repeat that one. That's an important one from Thomas Jefferson. "The care of human life and happiness, and not their destruction, is the first and only object of good government." And so we think, for example, of abortion and euthanasia and how they are the opposite or the antithesis of that quote from Jefferson. And then a few scriptural quotes, Jack, which deal with the fact that a nation is called to be holy and righteous. Proverbs 14:34 tells us, quote, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And Psalm 11, verse 3 says, "If the foundations of the nation be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Posing that as a rhetorical question. And then also 2 Chronicles, this is a big one here, chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." You know, Jack, going through these quotes, I think about a well-known quote that is often attributed to a University of Edinburgh, Scotland professor from the 18th century regarding democracy. And it's very interesting. He says, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government because a democracy always ends up collapsing over loose fiscal policy and has always been followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations, the Romans and the Persians excepted, has been for around 200 years. The reason for this, great nations rise and fall. This is because the people go from bondage to spiritual truth to great courage, from great courage to liberty, and from liberty to abundance, but from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, and from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back once again to bondage. And it's a scary quote, but it's a quote that I think needs to be recalled to our minds as we study these beautiful quotes from some of our Christian founding fathers as we celebrate the 4th of July. And George Washington, in his farewell address to the nation as he left the presidency, resigning as commander-in-chief in 1797, says, quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Democracy cannot be sustained without morality, and morality cannot be sustained without religion." And again, George Washington, in his farewell address as he left the presidency in 1797, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Democracy cannot be sustained without morality, and morality cannot be sustained without religion." Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, where we read, "Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a cloak for evil." In other words, live as servants of God. 1 Peter, what I affectionately call, Jack, the first papal encyclical, huh? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. And Archbishop Charles Chaput of Philadelphia recently said, quote, "As families and religious faith break down, the power of the state grows. As families and religious faith break down, the power of the state grows." And recently, Bishop Robert Barron, I got a few more minutes here, he says this, "Anyone looking for concrete evidence of the crisis regarding the state of modern-day Western culture doesn't have to look very far or very long. 25% of Americans now identify as religionless, and among those 30 and younger, the number rises to 40%. The majority of people under 50 now claim that their moral convictions do not come from the Bible, and traditional prohibitions, especially in regard to sex and marriage, are now being aggressively swept away. In fact, legally speaking, the momentum has shifted so dramatically that now those who defend classical views on human sexuality are subject to harassment and even prosecution." Huh? And again, that was Bishop Barron with Archbishop Chaput before him. And another quote from Archbishop Chaput, quote, "Over the next several decades, Christianity will become a faith that can speak in the public square less and less freely. And a society where faith is prevented from vigorous public expression is a society that has fashioned the state into an idol. And when the state becomes an idol, its men and women become the sacrificial offering." Now, this is the road that we can go down to if we forget the beauty of divine revelation and the beauty of our founding under God, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. And as Catholic Christians, or Christians in general, Catholic Christians specifically, we want to recall to mind, I think, and for certain, the Christian founding fathers of our great nation. And so just some points to ponder, Jack, as we prepare to celebrate the beautiful 4th of July. And lastly, Pope Benedict XVI, during his apostolic journey here to the United States in April of 2008, he says, quote, "I believe that the Church in America, at this point in her history, is faced with the challenge of recapturing the Catholic vision of reality and presenting it in an engaging and imaginative way to a society which markets any number of recipes for human fulfillment, namely through secular humanism and relativism." Words from Pope Benedict XVI. "I believe that the Church in America, at this point in her history, is faced with the challenge of recapturing the Catholic vision of reality and presenting it in an engaging and imaginative way to a society which markets any number of recipes for human fulfillment, especially through secular humanism and relativism." So happy 4th to all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners.
We've got several open lines at 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We get what we look for. Saint Therese of Lisieux has an interesting insight on this. Once in a discussion over the possibility of avoiding purgatory, the future saint told another member of her community, Sister Maria Febronia, that God was more father than judge. And in this discussion, debate, she finally took the liberty of saying to the other sister, "If you look for the justice of God, you will get it. The soul will receive from God exactly what she desires." Are we full of wounds and anger and hurt, and do we want to inflict that on other people? Are we allowing God to heal us? If we receive His mercy, we have to show it to others. The Beatitudes are the heart of Jesus' message. Let's be transformed by them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
That's right, 833-288-EWTN. Two open lines, 833-288-3986. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Pauline. She's in New England listening to EWTN Radio. Pauline, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Father and Jack. Sorry to say that our radio station has cut you guys off. We have relevant radio now, which I'm grateful for, but it's not like EWTN. So anyway, but my question is about the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I've had the devotion most of my life, but I'm wondering, why would Jesus want us to address Him Sacred Heart of Jesus instead of just Jesus? I feel kind of strange about addressing the Lord's heart.
That's a very good question, Pauline, and thank you for asking it, and thank you for your call today from New England. Stop and think about it. His heart, which was real, viable, pumping, and bloody, a human heart for some 33 years that he walked the earth, our Lord had. He had a human heart. It shows forth his sacred humanity, which was united to his divinity, in the doctrine that we call the hypostatic union, where his divine nature and his human nature both coexist, each one not convoluting and not interfering with the other. As many of the church fathers say, Pauline, what he was, he remained God. And what he was not, he assumed, he took on himself, humanity, human nature. So again, our Lord had a real, viable, pumping, bloody human heart for the some 33 years that he walked the earth. In other words, our God is a revealed God, huh? He entered into the world he created. Think of the architect building the home and first does the blueprints, right? Well, this is like saying the architect literally, not metaphorically, but literally becomes the house, or that the potter at the spinning wet wheel with clay, the potter literally, not metaphorically, but literally becomes the cup that he's making or the dish that he's making. My gosh, our human minds don't even lend themselves to that concept, huh? The architect becoming the house or the potter becoming the cup? Are you crazy? What does that mean? And yet that's what God did. The creator became a creature. So he is therefore a revealed God. He entered into the tangible, created world that he himself created. St. Athanasius says, God became man so that man may become like God. And again, the creator became a creature. Archbishop Fulton Sheen says, Almighty God made us in his own image and likeness so that one day he might assume our own image and likeness, body and soul in his sacred humanity, united in a non-convoluting way and a non-interfering way with his divine nature, because he remained God. And then also, Pauline, to answer a second part of your question about the human heart, poetically speaking, and might I add this across cultures, huh? The human heart is often seen throughout the centuries across cultures, has often been seen as a profound symbol of such things as love, mercy, faithfulness, steadfastness, commitment, a passion, that is a love that is willing to suffer for the other, what we would call passio in the Latin. Also, the human heart is seen as a representative of such truths as loyalty or diligence. And I would like to add also that the human heart is seen as an anchor, as the anchor, a foundation of a balanced emotional life involving the feelings or emotions. Remember, we don't want the passions, emotions, or feelings to be off kilter, because then we can become too lax in our virtue life, our pursuit of virtue, and it can turn into vice or sin, but we don't want to become too rigid either. Virtue is always found in the mean, and when something is anchored, it's balanced. And so the human heart is seen as the anchor, the foundation of a balanced emotional life involving the feelings or emotions. So thank you, Pauline. Great question about the Sacred Heart of Jesus and why focus on his heart. It's because of his sacred humanity, reminding us what he did for us. The creator became a creature. And then all those beautiful things that the human heart are symbolic of, picture that in the God-man Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, steadfastness, commitment, passion. Passio, the love that is willing to suffer for the other, loyalty and diligence and anchoring or foundation. Great question, Pauline. Thank you so much.
Next stop for us, Melbourne, Florida. Kathy is in Melbourne listening to Divine Mercy Radio. Kathy, what's your question today for Father Wade?
Hello. I was wondering, what is one to do if one is in the pews during Mass and the priest omits one of the prayers of consecration?
You mean for one of the two species, either the bread into
That's
the
exactly
body of our Lord,
I mean.
Or
yes.
The wine into the precious blood of our Lord. Well, the church considers that naphos. It's the same Latin rooted word where we get the word in the English nefarious. In other words, it's very, very bad, very, very evil. The church considers it naphos. That's from canon law. To consecrate one species without consecrating the other species, or to change the words of consecration and in one consecration mention both species. That's also naphos. So N-A-F-A-S is the spelling of that word in the Latin. Again, it shares the same root for nefarious. It's evil. It should not be done. Grace comes through the chain of command on things like this. That are so prominent and have a great possibility for even greater evil, and even things that are not so possibly geared towards evil. Grace comes to the chain of command. So what I would do is I would address him first. If he's the associate there's no response from him that shows goodwill and wanting to correct, then go to the pastor. The pastor would be next in the chain of command. If nothing there, then to the bishop. If nothing there, then to the apostolic nuncio in Washington, D.C. But this is clearly an abuse of the sacred liturgy, of the divine action, of the sacred art of celebration. The celebration of the sacred liturgy and the art involved therein, that is remaining faithful to the rubrics, faithful to the sacred text. So your question has helped a lot of people. I want to thank you for calling in and asking it, because people may be experiencing other abuses in the liturgy, but this one especially is disturbing because, as I said, canon law considers it naphos, to consecrate one species without consecrating the other species.
You know, Father, I'd be interested, and I'm sure many of our listeners would as well. When you're in the midst of your priestly formation, and I had the great privilege this past, just a couple months ago, when visiting our affiliates in the New Orleans area, and got to go to the seminary there in New Orleans and got to actually see the, for lack of a better term, laboratory chapel where, you know, during their formation, they practice the actual mechanics of the Mass. And how much emphasis put on such things like this? Because we've all experienced individual personalities being interjected into the liturgy. And how much is this talked about when you all are in your formation?
Quite a bit, and especially during the final year of theology, where the candidate is already a deacon. For the most part, except for special circumstances of a case-by-case basis, one is a deacon usually 6 months to a year, which means that last full year at seminary, which runs an average of 9 months, like an average school year, he'll be a deacon for the majority of that time, if not for the entire nine-month school year of that fourth year of theology, his final year. And what you call the laboratory of the Mass, we would call simply the practicum of the Mass, a Latin for the practice of celebrating the Mass, the art of celebration, etc. And a lot of emphasis is placed, Jack, on not only on faithfulness to the rubrics in regards to movement, but also in regards to the sacred text and remaining true to the text itself in the Roman Missal.
Talking faith, family, and fellowship here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade Menezes is in the house, 833-288-EWTN.
The Venerable Fulton John Sheen.
If we wish to keep our rights and liberties, we must also keep our God. Piety and patriotism go together. That's the first glory of being an American.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just finished talking with Father Joseph Roche, a friend of ours from the Marians of Immaculate Conception. And the book is Fatima, A Pilgrimage with Mary, published by our friends at Marian Press. Tell us, Father Joe, give us an overview of what this book's about.
Well, it's a beautiful picture book, what we call a coffee table book, with some beautiful pictures of the shrine of Our Lady of Fatima. And it tells the story of the apparitions of Our Lady that took place 100 years ago. It tells us about the situation in the world today. And Our Lady is really, in this book, taking us on a pilgrimage, helping us to meet her son Jesus, helping us to recognize that the heart of the world is Jesus and the Eucharist, and that if we open our hearts to him, we can do our part to change the world.
The book is Fatima, A Pilgrimage with Mary by the Marian Press, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. EWTNRC.com is the place you can find it. This has been a Bookmark Brief. Thanks for stopping by.
The EWTN Warriors Rosary is a fitting tribute to all the spiritual warriors who have stood by us over the years. Handcrafted, each rosary is a unique creation. Get yours today. Visit EWTNRC.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
And I wanted to tell you guys how great your show is, because I listen to you guys for every day for the last past 5.5 months. It's because of you guys that I came to the Catholic faith. Now I'm going to church on Sunday for the first time, because I just got out yesterday from jail. And I got my mom to go too, and my girlfriend is also going with me. Wow. She's willing to give the Catholic faith a try.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Coming up tomorrow on More to Life, it's wedding season.
We'll help you deal with the drama. Tune in to More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Open Line with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know what, if you missed something during the first part of the program, or if you want to tune somebody else into EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, you can check out the encore tonight, 10 o'clock Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. The number again to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father Wade, where can people who might be interested in their own priestly formation find out more about the Fathers of Mercy?
By going to fathersofmercy.com and reading more about our community and our dynamic missionary preaching apostolate, Jack, of parish missions, retreats, and devotions, and conferences. We also help bishops staff more rural parishes in rural areas. And, you know, I'm often asked, Jack, what does it mean to be a father of mercy? I'll be preaching a parish mission, and maybe a dad with his son approach me, and they say, you know, Father, what does it mean to be a father of mercy? And I respond to them, it means a man who wants to be faithful to the church founded by Jesus Christ, a man who wants to stay faithful to the sacred deposit of faith, which, remember, is that heritage of faith contained in that three-legged stool of sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, from the Latin word magister. And all that sacred deposit of faith proposes for belief as being divinely revealed by God. As a father of mercy, all of this conviction is publicly expressed in what I call a dynamic missionary preaching apostolate at parish missions, retreats, conferences, and devotions. So if you're a single man, ages 18 to 40 years of age, and you think you might be called to live in community life with an active preaching apostolate, check us out. Go to our website, fathersofmercy.com. Contact our vocation director, Father Ken Geraci, to find out when our next Come and See weekend is, and come visit us for an extended weekend. And eat with us, pray with us, recreate with us, visit our area parishes that we staff, and check out what the life of a father of mercy is like.
Again, we've got a couple open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Excuse me, that's the number Lucy used in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Lucy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Yeah, hey, by the way, congratulations, Jack, to you and Jeanette on your recent nuptials. Very happy for both of you. And Father Wade, thank you for your beautiful words about our wonderful United States of America and about its founding and the founding fathers and their ideas in starting this country. So I just wanted to say thank you to both. But my question is a very, it could be a really simple one, but what is the difference between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed? Can they be used interchangeably? And, for example, in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, can you interchange one versus the other?
You certainly can, and to answer the crux of your question, the Apostles' Creed is a synopsis of the Apostles. The Apostles' Creed is a synopsis of the Nicene Creed that we pray at Mass each Sunday. And you know, it's interesting, Lucy, in the rubrics of the Mass, talking about the rubrics of the Mass, in the page of the Roman Missal that mentions the two creeds, it says either one can be recited at the Mass. And in fact, during the 50-day Easter season, actually mentions the Apostles' Creed as preferred over the full version of the Nicene Creed that we normally do, because it's a synthesis of the faith. Again, it's a condensed version, the Apostles' Creed is, of the Nicene Creed. And we could say that the Nicene Creed, in one sense, is a synthesis of the longer Athanasius Creed. Not exactly, but you can say that in a way, because the Athanasius Creed is so long. That's a profession of faith dating from the late 4th century and attributed to St. Athanasius. It actually goes back to a little earlier than 325. It differs from the other standard creeds in its extraordinary length. We know that. And so for the sacred liturgy, the Nicene Creed from 325 AD is normally what's used, but then the Apostles' Creed can be used. So all that being said, the sacred liturgy is a higher form of prayer than a pious devotion, right? Like the Divine Mercy Chaplet. As great as the Divine Mercy Chaplet is, as great as the Rosary is, those are pious forms of devotion, so they are lesser in stature when compared to the sacred liturgy, which is a celebration of any of the seven sacraments of Holy Mother Church. So, if you can interchange them for the celebration of one of those sacraments, the Holy Eucharist, which is the source and summit of the entire Christian life, and again, especially during the Easter season, to pray the shorter of the two, which would be the Apostles' Creed, for example, that we normally pray at the beginning of the Rosary, then of course course, if you feel called in piety to switch them out and have them differ when you pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you would be most welcome to. Because if we do that for a higher form of the sacred liturgy, we could surely do it for a lower form. And that's not a derogatory phrase. That's not meant to be a derogatory phrase. We can do it surely then for a lower form of personal piety like the chaplet or the rosary. Does that make sense to you, Lucy?
Yes, it does, Father Wade. Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
You know, just a side note, I always found it interesting that that for the Easter season in the Roman Missal, the Apostles' Creed is recommended over the Nicene Creed, even though the Apostles' Creed is shorter. And I thought, well, why is that? You know, well, today's feast day of St. Thomas the Apostle. For example, when he says, "My Lord and my God," he's crying out, we're told in the Office of Readings today, he's crying out the Easter prayer of the Church. My Lord and my God. That's a short exclamation on the former doubting Thomas's part of two things. When he says, "My Lord and my God," he is acknowledging the fact that the resurrection was real because he saw the wounds and yet still saw Jesus alive. And number two, it's an exclamation of his personal faith that Jesus is God by virtue of the fact that he says, "My Lord and my God." So that one short line from today's gospel for this July 3rd, the day before the 4th of July, the today's feast of St. Thomas the Apostle, when he says, "My Lord and my God," he's proclaiming faith in the resurrection. He's also proclaiming faith in the truth that Jesus Christ is God, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the divine Son. And if he can give us all that in that one short phrase, and that's the Easter exclamation of the Church, "My Lord and my God," then it makes sense that the shorter of the two creeds, the Apostles' Creed over the Nicene Creed, would be seen by Holy Mother Church to be preferred during the Easter season as well, because it's shorter, to the point, and is just a great synthesis of the exclamation of all that we believe in as Catholic Christians. So just a sidebar, and it's tied to today's feast of St. Thomas the Apostle and his famous exclamation, "My Lord and my God," once he believed after Jesus told him to go ahead and place his finger in his side and to touch the nail marks in his hands.
God bless you, Lucy. We appreciate that phone call. We're going to stay in the Republic of Texas. Gavin is in Texas listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gavin, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you.
Hi, Gavin. Thanks for calling in from Texas.
Oh, yeah. Thanks for having me. So I'm listening and I've listened to you were talking about the heart of Jesus and the link between Jesus and God, and it's just been really eye-opening and given a real practical, physical aspect of understanding that, so I appreciate it. But I was going to see if maybe you could also, on the same note, explain the Holy Spirit and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in that same aspect.
Sure, sure. Well, as far as a Trinitarian person, the Holy Spirit is seen as the third divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, capital P, capital D, divine persons, one God and three divine persons, and three persons in one God. And yet the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. I think of that famous diagram back in the old Baltimore Catechism that took up a full page, that just explained so well the three divine persons in the Blessed Trinity. And yet we can't know everything about the three divine persons. As St. Augustine says, if you claim to know everything there is to know about the Trinitarian doctrine of our Trinitarian God, you're a heretic. You're in heresy. Because the Church herself teaches that the Trinitarian mystery is an inexhaustible mystery. Many of the Church Fathers attest to this truth as well. All that being said, many of the Church Fathers, Gavin, describe the Holy Spirit as the kiss of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of life that goes forth to the world from the Father and the Son. Now, we know that God himself is pure Spirit. Okay, we know that. The term Father given to us by Jesus in the four Gospels is a way to describe, indeed, his Father, who is his Father. But yet God, as a Trinitarian God, is pure Spirit. Again, going back to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, what he was, he remained God. What he was not, he assumed, he took on. Okay? So Jesus became man. Again, the hypostatic union, his human nature and his divine nature coexisting together, each one not convoluting the other, nor each one interfering with the other, fully God, fully man. And so we can say in that sense that God took on human nature, but all the while remaining a divine person. And now the Holy Spirit, how do we explain those notions of the Holy Spirit in regards to the other two divine persons? Well, the church fathers we look to primarily, the kiss of the Father and the Son, the power going out from the Father to the world. Jesus intimates this about the Holy Spirit, the advocate of truth, will come after I have left you, meaning his ascension 40 days after Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And of course, 10 days after that is when Pentecost takes place in the upper room with the 12 and the Blessed Virgin. Matthias had already replaced Judas by that time. And so we have the 12 apostles with the Blessed Mother in the upper room. And so this is a way to describe what we'd call the notions of his presence in the world, in the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of love. You know, it's interesting, the return of the prodigal son parable from Luke chapter 15, which is the insignia of the Fathers of Mercy. On our clerical shirts, we wear the shorter version of it. In our full habit, we wear the larger version of it. It's interesting, we have the father, of course, in the parable, the return of the prodigal son. We have the two sons, not that Jesus was ever prodigal, but we have an image of that relationship between father and son presented. So we have the son. And then we could say also that we have the Holy Spirit represented when the father sees at a distance his son returning, his sinful son returning. He doesn't wait for the son to get to the house at the front doorstep to greet him. No, the father goes out running to the son. And when he finally reaches the son, what does he do? He embraces him and he kisses him. So we could say that's an image of the Holy Spirit going out to the world. The fact that the Father ran out to the Son and did not wait for the repentant prodigal son to just arrive at the house. No, he went out to meet him. So I hope that helps you out, Gavin, how we can understand the Holy Spirit as one of the three divine persons in his relationship to the Father and the Son. Look up St. Thomas Aquinas's notions, N-O-T-I-O-N-S, notions of the Trinity, notions of the three divine persons. It'll give you a great insight to that. Thanks for your call.
Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Cynthia. She's also in Texas. You're number one in the Republic today, Father Wade. Cynthia's listening on Guadalupe Radio. Cynthia, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hello, Cynthia. Thank you for your call from San Antonio.
Yes, and we love you here in San Antonio, Texas. We love you, love you, love you.
Well, thank you. You know, I have an aunt and uncle that live out in Bernie.
Oh, really? Oh, that's not
yes.
too far from here.
No, not
like
at all.
About a 30-minute drive or something. You know, it's a beautiful little city there, but it is growing. It is growing.
A beautiful Catholic church
oh,
there,
yes.
too. St. Peter
yeah,
and Chains.
I believe it's St. Peter's, right? St. Peter's?
Yes. Yes, St. Peter
yes,
and Chains.
Yeah.
That's correct.
I've been there before.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. It's just beautiful. And Father, my question for you today is, me and my friends, we went to go see the movie Apostle of St. Paul. And
yes.
I just love that movie. It was a part in there where St. Luke, or Luke, he went to, I'm not sure, it wasn't the emperor where he killed I'm not sure he was, Father, the daughter, healed someone's daughter in the movie. Did you see it, Father, the movie?
Yeah, I did not see the movie, but it would be the healing of Jairus' daughter when Jesus cures Jairus' daughter. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, I am. And another one of my friends from church, we were talking about the movie, and she mentioned, she goes, you know what, that's not in the Bible, but it is, isn't it, Father?
I have not seen the movie St. Paul yet. I did not see it when it was out in theaters. I usually wait and just watch them with my community on DVD after the fact. So I have not seen it yet. We've completed a very busy parish mission season, but hopefully sometime this summer we will get to it as a community. But if it's the curing of Jairus' daughter, that is in Scripture. Is this somebody that Jesus himself cured or St. Paul cured?
No, actually, no, Luke. In the movie, it shows Luke.
Okay, then I would have to see it in context. You know, Luke was the physician. Luke was the doctor. That's why we have so many healings, for example, presented in his gospel. Remember, the sacred authors write the sacred text inspired by God, but all springboarded from their own life experiences. Okay? And so we see that. And so Luke, as the physician, is going to have a lot of healings and so forth. So maybe that particular scene in the movie St. Paul of Luke doing a healing, while not in Scripture itself, and in that part your friend is correct, because I'm not aware of St. Luke healing anybody as the evangelist St. Luke in the Bible, your friend would be literally correct there, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't come down from pious tradition, or maybe is found in one of the more favored apocrypha books, or maybe is a story told by one of the church fathers like St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John. Polycarp knew John himself. So the handing down of the oral tradition, maybe this is a particular story of Luke curing somebody that comes from the writing of the church fathers or one of the more approved apocrypha book and by books. And by apocrypha being approved, I don't mean approved as part of the canon of Scripture. The apocrypha are not part of the canon in Scripture, but there are some that are looked upon as maybe being more credible than others, and so maybe it's a story that comes from there, but one would not be held bound to believe in it. We're only held bound to believe what is presented in Scripture. And again, remember, you have the basic human element of Hollywood playing its part here, and so maybe it could be something as simple of an answer as the producers and directors of the movie just decided to put that storyline in there precisely because Luke was a physician. So who knows the direct answer, but technically your friend would be right, because I'm not aware of any instance in Scripture where Luke does a curing and reports it on his own merit.
You know, Father, as I look, and anybody watching on YouTube or Facebook Live looks over your shoulder, I see a beautiful picture, a statue of our Lord, a statue of St. Joseph, a picture of what looks to be our late Holy Father, Pope John Paul the second, and Mother Angelica used to speak about the importance of holy reminders and surrounding ourselves with artifacts of the family stories. And she started the EWTN religious catalog, and then she started the TV show to let everybody on the network know exactly what was available to them. And we've really revamped that show and updated it, and it's really a sight to behold now. And I would encourage everybody to take a peek at the new EWTN Religious Catalog TV show. You can watch EWTN Friday nights at 10:30 a.m. East, Friday mornings rather, at 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time, or Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern Time, or you can check it out anytime at EWTNRC.com. And remember that all of your purchases from EWTN Religious Catalog support the mission of us here at EWTN. So you can log on anytime to EWTNRC.com. Next up is Charlie in Bedford, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Charlie, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity. Father, I got a quick question related to what you were talking about, St. Thomas and his exclamation of declaring his belief in Jesus as my Lord and my God. I was at a retreat here a while back, well, a long time back now, and for some reason I picked up on that, and I was wondering if it's, and I've been saying it now at the elevation of the Eucharist during Mass,
right.
And I was wondering if that's acceptable.
Right, right. To answer your question, I first need to know what part of the Mass you're talking about. If you're talking about the literal reception of Holy Communion, which I don't think you are, I think you're talking about at the time of the consecration, but let me say this nonetheless, Charlie, so it doesn't lead to confusion. If you're talking about receiving Holy Communion, in the ordinary form of the Mass, since the Second Vatican Council, we say Amen, which is Hebrew for so be it. And I like to remind my listeners, like at my parish missions and retreats, it needs to be an audible amen, not a silent amen, not a barely worded amen, but a nice audible to the one giving you communion, whether it's a priest, a deacon, or a properly deputed extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. Whoever is giving you communion, when they say the body of Christ, your amen, quote unquote, your amen to them should be audible, because it's an act of faith that you're making that amen. They're saying to you the body of Christ, or if they're handing you the chalice, they're saying the blood of Christ. You're saying amen. That's what the proper rubric calls for. Now, even though it's Hebrew for so be it, you would not say so be it. That's not the English translation of the Roman Missal. The English translation of the Roman Missal is to say amen. And you want to be a faithful son and daughter to the church in that regard. You want to receive Holy Communion worthily in regards to the state of your soul. And you want to receive Holy Communion well in regards to how you do it, your decorum, your dress, your hygiene, your audible amen being heard by the one who's giving you the sacred species. So you want to receive Holy Communion worthily, meaning in the spiritual sense, and you want to receive it well in regards to the physical sense. Very important. Now, that's all for the ordinary form of the Mass. Since the Second Vatican Council, we say amen. Now, for the extraordinary form of the Mass, before Vatican II, what was called the Tridentine Rite, receiving Holy Communion was done in silence. There was no response to on the part of the person receiving communion to the priest as the priest gave them communion. The priest said the prayer as they gave them communion in a low voice, solo voce is the phrase, but the person did not have to respond anything and still doesn't. So I believe you're talking about at the time of the consecration, when pious devotion somehow, some way, I'm not sure of how it developed, somehow, some way, back in the Tridentine Rite before the Second Vatican Council, at some point when the vernacular uses started to be used in some minor responses, even though this was never technically a response to the Mass on the part of the congregation, somehow, some way, it creeped in where at the consecrations of the bread into the precious body of our Lord and of the wine consecrated into his precious blood, people would say in a low voice, "My Lord and my God," which are the words of St. Thomas, the apostle whose feast day we celebrate today. To my knowledge, Charlie, that was never, ever, ever a rubric in the Mass, and it somehow just began, and it probably began because at different junctures, different periods of time, a little bit of responses were allowed. The Germans were the first one to do that with the German responses with the Mass in Germany. And so little things like this started to happen even in the United States. Although that per se, my Lord and my God at the two consecrations, was never officially a rubric at any time. So can you say it now as a pious devotion during what is still the Tridentine Rite, the extraordinary form, or even the ordinary form of the Mass, the one since Vatican II? You can, but I would do it completely silent, because it's not a rubric of the Mass, and you shouldn't turn the universal prayer of the Church into your own personal piety. Number one, on a simple human level, you're disrupting the people around you. It can be disturbing. Can you do it? Yes, but do it with tact. In a very, very low whisper, or just 100% interiorly, don't even say it in a whisper, interiorly you could say, "My Lord and my God." Again, the words of Thomas. But hopefully you're not at a time of doubt like Thomas was just before he exclaimed that line. Hopefully you don't have that doubt about the Eucharist, so is there really a need for you to say it if you're already going to Mass believing in the Eucharist? Thanks, Charlie. Great question.
Father Way, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners, and Remain with them always and keep them all safe during this celebration of the 4th of July. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Tomorrow we'll have a beautiful 4th of July edition of Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa. Until then, God bless.